So we turn once again to John chapter 17 and we pick it up at verse 9. Let me remind you of some wonderful things. This was not exactly a private prayer. Clearly it was overheard by the disciples, and clearly the Holy Spirit moved John, one of them, to write this down on our behalf. Each of these things in themselves are wonderful things. Most of us don't pray out loud. Most of us, if we do pray out loud, don't pray when other people are listening. And he's not teaching his disciples to pray. He's actually praying direct to his Father here. And yet that prayer was heard, listened to, and that prayer is recorded for our benefit. Now, he begins this portion of his prayer, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world." Now, once you've found the place, can you then hang on to it, but turn with me to Psalm 2. And at verse 8, just taking a verse right out of the psalm here. "The Lord has said unto me," that's the previous verse, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." The prayer in John 17 is that actual asking. It is implemented as a result of Calvary, but it is asked just before he goes to Calvary. It's a wonderful thing also that we have these words, "Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance," in the scriptures. God the Son, does not need to ask and to have it written down, "Ask of me." It is because of his manhood, his representation of men and women, that it's written in the scripture, so that when he's here on earth, in his manhood, as well as his Godhead, that it's written there for him to bear in mind that this has been written before the foundation of the world. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." John 17 is the Lord Jesus asking. Now, a fortnight ago, you will remember that I explained to you how verse 2 was the verse, this is of chapter 17, that verse 2 was the verse that brought me to reform things, that taught me about election. Remember, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Remember how I told you that I used carelessly to read it as if it had said, "As thou hast given the Lord Jesus power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all." But I told you that, of course, when the Spirit moved in my heart and got me really awake to concentrating on what I was reading, after reading this several times as I went through the scriptures, I perceived what it actually said, that the Lord Jesus had been given power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as had been given him, but not all mankind, but all that had been given him. He has power over all flesh, that nothing should stop those whom the Father had given him being brought out of the world and under his own saving care. Now, you need to grasp that. And then you begin to understand what is said in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And yet he says here, I pray not for the world. And the only way, and you can see that it's the way that this all holds together is, you see, he prays for those whom the Father has given him. They will be among the heathen, many, many, many of them. They may be scattered down all parts of the world and down the ages of history, not just among the Jewish nation. And so the true import of this prayer is Jesus praying for his own. But he asks that he might have the whole world of the heathen and the whole world, so that nothing can stop his power bringing those whom the Father has given him out of their culture, out of their religion, out of their language, out of whatever false thing it is that holds them at all, so that all his people are prayed for down all the time of history, wherever in the point of history they occur, and whatever religion or whatever non-religion they belong to before they were born again. And it's then that you begin to see what is meant by the scope of ask for me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. He's only going to rule over them to judge them in a sense, but he rules over them to ensure that they cannot rebel in such a way as to prevent those who really want to be saved being saved. Oh, they may persecute them, they may make them to be martyrs, they may do whatever, but they cannot stop them being saved. My gospel theme this afternoon will really have to do with that aspect of things. And so as we come to verse 9, I pray for them. I pray for the men which thou gavest me out of the world, is the expression used in verse 6. Jesus says, I pray for the men, meaning people, which thou gavest me out of the world. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Now, one of the things that makes understanding the Reformed faith so different from perhaps what we might naturally expected, and when you see how Jesus saw it in John 17, which was the passage that moved me so much, you begin to see how it is different from how many people, especially Arminians, look at this. Do you remember the passage in Scripture which says, the Lord's portion is his people? He has the whole world. Everything that he's made, all peoples, all nations, all things. But the Bible specifically tells us that his portion is his people. He funnels all his care, all his personal attention to them. And then that makes sense, doesn't it? All things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's for them he works all things together for good. Christ, the Bible tells us, is head over all things to his church. In other words, he's head over all the things he's been asked for, the whole world, absolutely every power, absolutely every nation, absolutely everything you can think of, but it's all for the church. And this is the consistent theme, but it's not easy perhaps to see or to grasp or to realise unless you believe the Reformed things that are set out here. The Reformed things are those that thou hast given me out of the world. Not everybody will be saved, but that the Father has chosen before the foundation of the world to give those. I, the Lord, knows them that are his. Do you remember? That's the other side of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which says, of course, that we shall all know him. But of course, he knows them that are his. And so you get this tremendous thought that a people from before the foundation, a people that no one can number, was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is they for them for whom he has died. It's them for whom he has made atonement. And they must come. His prayer cannot be refused. His work on Calvary cannot fail. Now, you'll be well aware, of course, that see, the argument of the Arminians that a person can decide whether they're going to be saved or not is according to their choice and their decision, and that means that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ did not succeed in what he was planned to do. He planned to make salvation, but it's only available to those who care to take it. See? Now, that is not a perfect atonement, is it? The atonement is effective for those for whom it is intended. And so the Lord Jesus says, I pray for them. My portion is my people. All my effort, even to Calvary, all my suffering, all my teaching is expended on them. And then you begin to see the preciousness of this prayer. I've been trying to get you to see that. See, this prayer we have here is his high priestly prayer. It's exactly the same in principle as what he prays now for us in glory. These are the things he prays for. This is what he is praying. And he prays for us. And it is a wonderful, wonderful thing to know that the Lord Jesus Christ still prays for us, that we may be perfected, that we may have a ministry here among these people, that we may be kept as one, as we shall see in a little while. But he is praying for us, and you and I need to be conscious and aware and lovingly responsive to the fact that his care is overspreading us, that he never ceases to pray on our behalf. You remember what he said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. He's prayed for us in like manner, that our faith fail not. And when you feel under pressure, when you feel you can't cope, when you feel the powers of sin, when you feel any particular thing, he has prayed and is praying for us, for his people, but for us among them as if there was no other. I pray for them, the men which thou gavest me out of the world, people, men, women, boys and girls. He's talking specifically about the disciples here, but he goes on later to pray for all those who shall afterwards believe. So he's thinking of the 12, the 120, and then all who shall follow. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Now, here he comes. It's his prayer just before he goes to Calvary. It's his high priestly prayer. And it is riveted upon those whom the Father gave him. And he's saying to his Father, these are the ones I've come for, these are the ones I've lived among, these are the ones I'm dying for. Not for everybody else, but for the ones that you have chosen and given me. It's to the Father's glory that I don't say to you, what about all the others? What about all the others? Those reckless ones, those sinful ones, those careless ones, those ones who are in rebellion. Oh, yes. The elect who are in rebellion, the elect who are careless, are not going to be saved and so on. But his prayer is not for the world, it's quite specific. And you can see that that has tremendous application. You look at the world today, and the interest that the Lord has is saving the elect, whoever they may be, out of it, whether it's in Sudan, whether it's in Algeria, whether it's in any of the Islamic countries, whether it's in South America. But it's not the world as world. It's the believers who are in it, that they might hear the gospel, that they might be reached. And then you can see that the whole pattern of reaching the man from Ethiopia, remember in the scriptures, who was the treasurer of Kandake. You remember that's of a piece here. The bother the Lord went to reach this one man, but only that one man. when Paul went, he went to places, but some places he didn't touch at all. Always designed that wherever the Lord's people are, though unbeknown to themselves that they're going to be saved, but the Lord sends his messengers. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. The question to be asked, of course, is, does this mean that he never prays for the world? Or does he just simply mean here that just in this particular prayer and at this particular time, he's not praying for the world? And it would seem to me that it's consistent with Scripture and consistent with this being a high priestly prayer, that he means that he does not pray for the world. He prays for his own people. I pray for them which thou hast given me. The Lord cares for creatures, but they're also under the curse of sin. But the whole of the purpose of the world is leading up to the gathering together in one of all believers, Jew and Gentile, in Christ, and to the establishment of that kingdom forever and forever. And so here on this night, whether this is part of the Gethsemane prayer or in the place next to Gethsemane, we know it's near the Mount of Olives, is immaterial. But on that night, in the middle of the night in which he was to be betrayed, he says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. We shouldn't think of ourselves as being special. It's not right. There is a certain football manager who either has allowed himself to be called or thinks of himself as being the special one. But others should say things about us, not we ourselves, and nor should we think ourselves above that we are. But the Lord himself singles out those who have been given to him by the Father, and we are special. But it doesn't permit us to act any differently. Where it makes a difference is in our heart of hearts. We know that we belong to the Father. We know that nothing that happens in this earth of any sort can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's in the heart. We don't worry about being special. Just to be his and just to know what our destiny is raises us up deep within ourselves, far beyond anything else. That's the way in which it should operate. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So we belong to the Lord, and we belong to the Father. We belong to the Father, and he gave us, before we were born, before the foundation of the world, to the Lord Jesus. He came, and he lived, and he died to make atonement for the sins of his people. And it is for those whose sins he has made atonement for that he prays. He prays that they should be saved, that they should be delivered out of their situation in the world, wherever they are. And he prays that they should be able to witness them, and that they should come through every situation, and that they should bring the glory, that they should not lose faith. And he's going to specify two or three things that he's going to say. They're thine, and all that I have, he says, is thine, and all that thou hast shared with me. Now, I'm not busy exploring that aspect of the things just now, but you couldn't have a more complete explanation, if you like, of the unity between the Father and the Son. All that are the Father's are Christ, and all that is Christ are the Father's. They're absolutely united. They have everything jointly, so to speak, even down to their characteristics and their attributes. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And it refers to those who've been died for, those who've been saved. And I'm glorified in them. Now here's something else that's wonderful. He's referring to the 12, the 120, but all who should come, so he's referring to us. He is glorified in us. How is the Lord Jesus glorified in us, that is in a believer, however humble, however new a believer, however uneducated a believer, whoever, the Lord is glorified. Well, you can put yourself in the place, and I think of myself. How is he glorified in me? Well, he takes a wretch like me, but you think of yourself. He takes a wretch like me. He takes me out of a situation. In my particular case, there was no belief in the family at all. So far as I know, nobody ever prayed for me. I don't know. There might have been the odd relative who was saved. I don't know. But none that I ever knew prayed for me. So this was totally of the Lord's choosing, that I should be brought to hear the gospel when I was brought to hear it and where I was brought to hear it. See? But the glory to the Saviour lies in this, that such a wretch, not brought up in church, though it doesn't matter if you are, you still need to be found, that in the particular situation that I was, doing the things that I was doing, interested in the things that I was interested in, lost in sin, his glory is that the shedding of his blood has reversed that whole thing in this sinner's life. The glory to the Lord Jesus in me has nothing whatever to do with anything I do. He doesn't get glory because I preach well on one Sunday out of 50. He gets no glory from that. He gets no glory from the fact that maybe I pray with great power on one particular day and not on another. No glory comes from that. The glory lies entirely in the fact that he has wrought out, by the shedding of his blood, a perfect atonement for ones whose sins were such as mine were, and who was in a situation where I had to be dragged out of it, released out of it, for I hesitate to think, well, I would have become, had I not been born out of my situation in the world. So, he's glorified by who he's chosen, how he's delivered them, and what he's enabled them to do, but that only follows the great work of calling and of dying to make atonement for their sins. Well, I just pass over that quickly, but it's a wonderful thing to think, you see, that the Saviour is glorified in us. Now, because Satan gets us low, he says, so he's not glorified in you. You do this. You think this. You answer in that way. You cheat, or you're critical, or you do this. You cannot say that in any sense, even if you call yourself a Christian, that the Saviour is glorified in you. But of course, as I say, the worse we are, the more his glory shines. But that is no excuse for continuing, as Paul says, in our sinful state. But it does mean that to take someone whose salvation was looked to man as being virtually impossible brings him, if you could say so, more glory than one who's not like that. But everybody, whatever their sinful situation, even if it's only relatively minor sins, they're just as habitual, they're just as entrenched, the nature is just as sinful, at least it gives as much glory to the Saviour to deliver the one as the other. But he is glorified, even though, like Peter, while we're walking on the water, we look down and we're going to drown and have to cry out suddenly. Like Peter, it may be we say silly things when we see him, if you like, on the Mount of Transfiguration. If, like Peter, we deny him. But Satan wants to say, he can't be glorified in you. And the answer of the scripture, the answer of the Saviour himself is, I am glorified in them. Well, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. So I'm leaving them, and I come to thee. I'm just about to leave them behind. Wonderful how he addresses his father. He calls him here Holy Father. The great reverence that the manhood of the Saviour has. He's very, very, very conscious as he comes to Calvary that he's making an atonement for sin, and that this was the cost of unholiness in mankind, that he had to make such a reparation by dying for them on Calvary. And now he comes to his father for whom this offering is designed, because he's holy. So on this occasion he calls him Holy Father. Can you see how dreadful it is that the Pope should be called Holy Father, when you compare how the Saviour is speaking to his father here? Holy Father. Now, do you remember, I would like, and I haven't got time to do it now, maybe you would like to do it later. You remember I said about Psalm 121 that it's all about keeping and preserving. Okay. So he prays now. This is his holy priestly prayer. That's what he does now as well as what he did then. And he's going to say, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. I kept them, but will you now keep them? Because I'm no longer going to be here on earth. Will you keep them by your power, by the work of the Spirit? But will you keep them? You might like to work through Psalm 121, thinking of it in terms of what the Saviour has prayed to the Father that he would do. And remember, his prayers are going to be asked. Ask of me and I will give you. His prayers must be answered. So he's prayed that we should be keeping. You could work through all the items in Psalm 121, believing that he is constantly praying to the Father, and that the Father is keeping according to the terms of the things in Psalm 121. But he mentions a couple here. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Unity. Now, I'm not going to deal with that now, because it comes up in more detail later on in the prayer. Just simply to say that he says, keep them that they may be one as we are. Now, the identity between Christ and his Father was absolute in character, in attributes, and in purpose, in every way you could think of. And he's saying now, it is my desire, I pray, that they should be kept one as we are. We're thinking now of each believer's individual relationship to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Now, later on, when we think of unity, it will affect the church. We're just thinking here at this stage that they may be one as we are, as the Father and as the Lord Jesus Christ are, one in their character. So we, by virtue of being in him, belonging to him, being in solidarity with him, being identified with him, whatever expression you use, that we are one in him functionally, as the branches in the trunk of the tree. So we are in Christ and in the Father. And he prays that we may be kept that way. You know, if you use the picture of a branch of a tree, of course it can be cut down, it can wither if it's severed from the life of the trunk. And he is praying that we should be kept absolutely at one in our intention, in our lifestyle, in our life agenda, with the purposes of the Father and of the Son. That his purposes should be our purpose, that his life should be our life, that our destination should be what he's prepared in glory for his people. However you care to think of it, that they may be what keep them one, that's individually one with me. He's going to pray about keeping them one with one another, but that's later. Keep them one with us, with the Father and Son. Now this, of course, is something that, because we are left in the world, and this is why the Lord Jesus is praying, this is why he's having this great thing. He says, I'm no more in the world, but I'm coming to be. They're in the world, it's hard in the world. He knew it. He prayed to his Father, though he didn't see him. And now he's praying to his Father. He's saying, but I want them to know that they're in me and in thee, that all thine are mine and all mine are thine, and to feel that they're utterly and absolutely at one in everything, purpose, character, cleansing, cleansing, holiness, one with us. He still prays that. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, I kept them. And here he uses the expression again, it comes a number of times, those that thou gavest me, I have kept. How special they were to him. Even a Peter, even a John. How special. Those thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. That the scripture, Psalm 109, verses 7 and 8, might be fulfilled. Well now, what is it to be lost? I suppose it's not easy for us to understand the emotional scope of being lost. It's something that a child is more likely to know. You see it in a child, and the child is just separated in the crowd. You notice it first of all with the child, or if you can't see mum or dad in a room, burst into tears. They may only be an arm's length away, but if they can't see them, they burst into tears. It's a sense of lostness which is deep in the heart of a child. As they get a bit older, they get much more confidence. They don't mind if they can't see mum or dad, particularly where they're around. Unless there's a big crowd, and then if they can't see them, and maybe they're separated for a bit, then they're going to burst into tears. The sense of lostness is still there. And then a child may run off from the parents, not realising that like a sheep it's followed its nose, and run the way where the parent gets terribly worried. But unless the child suddenly realises that looks around and can't find that, doesn't feel lost, then maybe you can go further than you ought to go. In the days when we used to have big woods and big forests and things, a child could get lost in the woods and the forest and be very frightened. Imagination runs riot too. What's there? What animal is there? What creatures are there? And you feel lost. It is a dreadful feeling. Of course, we may be lost in our cars and have taken a wrong route and have to retrace our step for miles in the car. Because you don't feel emotional about that, it's just inconvenience. But the whole idea of being lost, and you might not be found, there might be dangers there, and you are never going to get back. This is what grips a child. And this is what is meant, of course, by lost. In a spiritual sense, the lost is the opposite of saved. If you're not saved, you're lost. And part of the preparation for being saved is a realization that the Spirit gives us that we are lost in terms of God. We're not close to the Lord God. We're a long way from Him. We're not realizing His care. We might be prey to any sort of danger in the world, and that's for our destiny. We don't know where we're going to lie. The Holy Spirit makes that to get real and more real upon us till we're saved. And so the significance of the word lost is important that Jesus uses it here. I've not lost any of them except the son of perdition. Now, perdition is just the Latin word for lost. It just is the same word. In perdo, it means lost. And it just means none of them is lost, but the son of loss. Why did he use that expression? Now, it's not used in the way that the expression son of God is used, meaning, if you like, or like we would use son, the offspring. But it's used in the sense that the expression son of man is used, where the expression son of man means that Christ is the representative man taking the place of Adam. And what he's saying here about Judas is that you may look at Judas as representative of all those who are lost. It's irrevocable, it's final. There is no way that they're going to be saved. They are the sons of loss. They are on the other side. They're not one of mine that's going to be saved. He is representative of what will happen in one way or another, spiritually, to those who are not in their hearts believers. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, that he was still mixed with the disciples, that Jesus called him among the disciples. And you have this picture here of a disciple among them, who nevertheless was a son of position, a son of loss. He wasn't really one of them. Though there were many outward signs that he belonged to them, he actually wasn't. He says, I've kept them all, and none of them is lost, except the son of position, thereby fulfilling the scriptures. I can't answer the question why there should be a son of position among the disciples chosen. He didn't make a mistake. He was deliberately chosen, that perhaps it might be seen to be just that for all the teaching you can give to a son of perdition, they'll never be convinced. But should any of them say, well, if I had the chance, I would have been saved, the answer is look at Judas. He had the chance, and he wasn't saved. Well, and he says, verse 13, he picks up his point. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Do you know, he's still praying for us that we might be joyful. I do worry about Christians, sorry about myself sometimes. But joyful. The Lord had spoken earlier in these chapters about the disciples having his joy fulfilled in themselves. And he mentions it again in this prayer. I speak these things that they might have my joy, the joy of doing my Father's will, the joy of knowing I'm going to glory, the joy of knowing that they will triumph over all things, the enemy, the flesh, the devil, but that might give them joy, that they might know that overriding every other setback, every other sin, every other difficulty, every other trouble, every other pain, is the joy of eternal salvation, which lasts millions of years, more than the few years we have here on earth, so to speak. But not to be able to have that joy fulfilled, only to have it as a theory, not to know that joy deep in the heart. It seems that, well, the Father's praying that we should have it. And you can again see how in our characters, how far we've fallen, if even with the Saviour praying constantly that we might have his joy fulfilled in our hearts, praying that to the Father, and the Father answering the prayer, this is about as joyful as we get. Well, it needs some thinking about, doesn't it? I've given them thy word. The world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of them. This is fundamental too. I don't know whether they were fully aware that the world hated them. Perhaps the worst hatred that the world had for them was about to be seen when they put James to death shortly after Jesus had died and ascended into heaven. But the world actually hates us. It is a forlorn prospect to try and make friends with the world, to try and join in with things, to try and be as like them as we can. It's a mistake that church is making in their outreach. The idea is not to be as like the world as possible. The idea is that they should see in us something quite different to anything they've ever known before and wanted. That's more what it's about. See, but the world does hate us. They're never going to like us. So it is a forlorn prospect to try and follow the things they believe in, the things they do, the things that they like. Even things that seem pretty neutral, even things that seem pretty harmless, they are of the evil one, ultimately. And the closer we get to Christ, the more we shall feel how it is in the world. And so he says, here's the second point of his prayer. He's asked that, in addition to the things in Psalm 121, that you might see that you know, the Lord should keep us, he now prays not only that we should be kept one with himself, but we should be kept from the evil. This is the same as something in Psalm 121. He will preserve us from all evil. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So until the time of our death, we're not going to be taken out of the world. We've got to live here in the world where it is difficult. But he's praying. pray, Father, that we will be kept from the evil. Now, the greatest evil is that we might lose our faith. The greatest evil is that we that we might finally be lost. Then there are other evils, the evils of immoral things, the evils of love of money, which is the root of all evil, and many of the other things. But he prays that we should be kept from the evil, all manner of evil, whatever evil. And we don't know the half, of course. It's good that we don't know the half of the evil that's out there. There must be evil things that I don't even couldn't even begin to imagine go on. I hope there are, but I'm sure there are, and I wouldn't want to think that I know them. When you think of children, there are evils you never want them to learn about, but we've even heard of them, but we don't. But the Father knows what to keep us from, how to steer us away from, how to keep us in the midst of situations that are dangerous, of any sort. But he prays that we should have been, that we should be kept by the Father from the evil, and this he still prays. Now then, without being rash or brash, we may have confidence. Now, I learned this when I became a believer. I was 16, but I still had more than a little fear of the dark. Now, of course, when we're child, you don't tell the boys of your own age that you're afraid of the dark. Probably half of them are, but they'd never tell anybody else. And that had gone on in my life till I was 16. You walk along a road as a 14-year-old, and you're aware that somebody's following. And you turn down the road, and that person turns down the road. It's probable they're only going to a house four or five down from you, and you don't know all your neighbours. And there's probably nothing sinister in it, but you begin to wonder. And you don't know what's out there, you see. You're a child, and you're beginning to grow up, but you could know all the evils that are out there. Whether they be muggings, whether they be sexual rapists out there, whether there be anybody who's just going to, a gang that's just going to beat you up. You just don't know what's out there. But you see, I learned as a believer to trust the Lord. Not to put myself in dangerous situations, but if I ever had to go out in the dark where there were no street lights and I needed to go, I simply prayed to the Lord that he would fulfill his promise, and I walked with confidence. When I had to go into Brixton when I was at the town and minister, I didn't mind going there when it was dangerous, because I put my trust in the Lord. And that is what we're to do. We're not to court danger, but at the same time we've got to have a confidence that no evil will befall us. We simply ask for the Lord to fulfil his promise and to fulfil his prayer that he would keep us from the evil. I think probably I had better end there. I want to get a little further, but that will do. Try and grasp, the main thing I want to say is that this praying is still going on in the Lord. The Lord Jesus still prays these things. This is his high priestly prayer, and this is what he is doing in the glory now that he has made that atonement and has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, making intercession for his people. We have this just this little look into what that means in that prayer in the middle of the night.